Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And today we are continuing and hope to finish chapter 42. Substitution is a Bible doctrine. Substitution is found and taught throughout the Scriptures. God established substitution when He killed an animal in the place of Adam and Eve and then covered them with the skins of that animal. Abel understood substitution when he brought that lamb to the sacrifice. Moses was given an extensive system of substitution in the law. Christ authored and understood substitution. We will read in just a little while from now, in Matthew 26, where Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." And as I told you before, the word new has been added. It simply is saying, "This is my blood of the covenant." And he is telling them that it's that blood that's referred to in the law, particularly in Leviticus 17, where it says, "For this is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." So Jesus is saying, "This is my blood that will be the covering, yea, the reconciliation for the souls of all that I've come for." In another place in substitution, he said, "Even as the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Paul understood substitution, saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, that even Christ is our Passover, and he sacrificed for us. Peter understood substitution in that second chapter that we read a few moments ago. Did your eye lay upon it, where it says that Christ suffered for us, where it says that he bare our sin in his body on the tree, where it says that by his stripes we are healed? The doctrine of substitution declares that Christ Jesus entered into the room and the place of all that God chose before the foundation of the world. He took their sins, their iniquities, their responsibilities upon himself. Their sins became his, not by practice, but by imputation. The wrath that was due them was laid upon him. Their liabilities before God's law and justice became his. While on the cross, all their iniquities, all their trespasses, all their sins became inseparable from him. He bore all of this, and he bore it to exhaustion. So complete was the work, so complete was this bearing of sin, that his people could no longer be charged with guilt, and so God reckoned their guilt away from them and reckoned righteousness to their account. So I say to you that substitution is salvation. To fail to understand the truth that I've just declared to you of substitution is to fail to understand salvation. So let us look not to ourselves, not to our works, not to our deeds, not to our decisions, but to the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm talking about substitution because we're going to see substitution demanded and typified in the account that is before us. So let's get started. Joseph's brothers have come to him. He's down in Egypt. And these 10 brothers are actually half-brothers of his. And they have come in order to bring food back to Jacob, who is up in Hebron. And they've come down to Egypt. So they appear before Joseph. Joseph knows that one is missing, and that is the younger brother. In order to test them, he challenges them and tells them that they are spies. And of course, we know that they deny this three times, just like Peter denied three times knowing Christ. And Joseph had them put in jail for three times. Three times his own word stood up. It's like two or three witnesses. He is the first, second, and the third witness against his own brothers, and they're put in jail. But the key verse in understanding this matter of substitution is in verse 19. So I want you to look there, please. This is where we ended last week in our study. So in chapter 42 and verse 19, he said, "If you be true," which of course they weren't, "let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison." There is substitution. Let one brother be bound for the rest of you, is what he's saying to them. Let one who will become your security, he will become your proof, he will become your surety, he will become your ransom price. Just as Christ became our proof, he became our security, he became our surety, he became our ransom price. There was nothing else to be paid. There was nothing left to be done when he had finished, the Lord Jesus Christ. All was said and all was done. The Father looked to him and to his obedience and his obedience alone. Not his obedience plus mine to what he did, but his obedience alone in order to declare his people justified. Furthermore, he wants, of course, them to return a second time, at least one more time, and to bring their younger brother with them. So we're going to see how this unfolds. And so he said in verse number 20, "Bring your youngest brother unto me, and so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Now in verse 21, we find an interesting thing. "And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now they're speaking in Hebrew. They do not think that Joseph, who is speaking through an interpreter, we'll see in a moment, is able to understand or communicate with them in Hebrew. And so they're talking with one another in a language that they think he does not know. But of course, Joseph is listening in Hebrew while the rest of the Egyptians around are standing there dumbfounded and awed with what is being said. He possesses Egyptian clothing. He's communicating through an interpreter, and they think him thoroughly to be an Egyptian. They have no idea that he understands their words. But look what they said. "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." One thing about guilt is that it has no period of limitations. This has been now over 20 years. And yet after 20 years, they still sense and know the guilt, just as they did the very first day. "We are verily, truly, thoroughly, totally guilty concerning our brother." So Joseph is able to see and understand with real eyes before them exactly what they're saying. And then it says that "we saw the anguish of his soul." They never forgot the terror in their younger brother's face, what he felt, and those dismayed hours that he spent in that sun-baked and dried pit. They thought that he was there to die, and had he stayed there, of course, that was going to take place. But this anguish that they speak of, again, is a picture of Christ. In fact, our Lord himself used the word anguish. He compared his suffering that was to come to that of a woman who is in labor, and he said, "She remembers no more the anguish for the joy of a man-child that is to be born into the world." But he describes what she goes through as anguish, and he describes what he experienced as anguish. This anguish also is referred to in a secondary way in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, where it says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." That word endure is the word eupomeno. And the word meno or meno is a word that means to abide with. And then the word eupa means to abide under. So it means that he did abide under a load of definite and hard miseries. Matthew refers to Jesus saying, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." Literally, he said, extremely sorrowful or even surrounded by guilt. That's the by grief. That's exactly what he felt, is that he was surrounded by grief. So they're speaking of what they did to Joseph, but they're telling us what's going to happen to the Lord. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. He asked us, take me out of here. I've done nothing to you. He explained to them again and again. He pleaded with them that he had done nothing wrong when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now one difference is that Joseph is going to have some relief, but our Lord Jesus Christ would have no relief, because he would suffer all the way to death. He would not be taken from the pit. He would suffer, and he would suffer all the way. This distress is come upon us. Our Lord Jesus referred to the essence of the law when he said in the passage that we're studying, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's the nature of guilt, and that's the nature of the law. And this law that they're under, which is the law of the conscience, because the law of Moses hadn't come yet. But even in the law of conscience, there is a definite anguish of the soul, and a terror of the soul, and a distress of the soul. And what is coming up on them is this distress without any mixture of mercy. Now, biblical sinner, there are many who are sinners who experience many kinds of guilt. But I'm talking about a biblical sinner. I'm talking about a sinner that God has shown to them their sin and their inability and their corruption before God. God's elect are the only ones who know this kind of biblical sinnerhood. They know they deserve the full measure of the law against them. You and I know there is not one thing that would keep us from having God's law being fully set against us, except one thing, and that is our substitute who stands in the way. Our substitute took our place and our stead. So I say to you, what a God of mercy. What a God of grace. Who could conceive of a God like that? So they're agonizing within themselves. Now look in verse 22. And Reuben answered them, and he said, spake I not unto thee, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Reuben was the eldest son of Jacob. He was born in Padan Aram. His mother was Leah. He was the leader of his brothers, but he was a mighty poor leader at that. His birthright was forfeited at his infamous misdeed in chapter 35 and verse 22. And his tribe, if you look at the tribe of Reuben and you studied it, you would find that it was never a positive force in all of the history of Israel. Reuben did do one good thing on the day that Joseph was overpowered, and that is he persuaded his brothers not to kill him. He did stand in the way. However, it was his idea to throw him down in the pit in chapter 37, 21, and 22. And then they sold him to some merchants, which led to him being in Egypt. And Reuben is stretching what he said that day, because there is no record that he said, do not sin against the child. He simply is adding on, making this bigger, making himself bigger. He's doing what I've talked about and what we have seen there in Matthew, where he is justifying himself. Like all sinners, he shifted the blame, as did Eve to Adam, and Adam then back to Eve, and even to God. It's exactly what people do. He shifted the blame to his brothers, and he said, you would not hear. Well, Joseph would have died in the pit, but of course that was not God's intention. And so when it says that his blood is required, again, that is a legal word. That is a word of the law. Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis, and Moses is using a word that he would have well understood, in that his blood is required. So let's be kind in one sense to them, because there is some repentance here, and they are as repentant as they can be at this point. And that will become Joseph's position as he looks at them, is that they are doing all they can do at this particular point. But move on with me to verse 23 and 24. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and he wept. And he returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. I think that what Joseph did was to turn and walk away to another room. He went into a room where he would have quiet, and he wept. He cried. The sorrow was too great, and he took Simeon out of their midst, and he bound them. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with grain, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus he did unto them. So they would never imagine the Egyptian prince to be Joseph, to understand their Hebrew. But of course he could, and he did understand, and they let down their guard. And he heard these brothers confess their misdeeds, their sin, and their guilt, and he's moved with tears. Joseph was naturally a tender and gentle-spirited man. And so he went into another room, and he wept. Now, does that remind you of our Lord? Because does not it say in Isaiah 53 and verse 1 that he will grow up before him as a tender plant? Does it not say that Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus? He knew what he was going to do in raising Lazarus, but he wasn't cold-hearted about it. He wasn't indifferent. He wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Another place concerning the mass of the crowds, it says that he was moved with compassion. And the word there means that he was moved in his bosom. Splenizomai is the word. And it means that he was moved in his innermost being toward these people. When he returned, he took Simeon from their midst, and he's going to keep them until his true brother, Benjamin, will return. Now, Simeon may have been kept because he's the full brother of Reuben. Reuben is the one who has spoken. And Simeon and Reuben are the full brothers. And Reuben is going to return, and he's going to be the one to speak to his father. So maybe that's the reason that he kept him. But Simeon will also become a tribe of violence and will be absorbed into the tribe of Judah and will not be a tribe of importance as we go forward. Also in Deuteronomy 23, where Moses blesses each tribe, the tribe that is left out is the tribe of Simeon. So Simeon, beyond this, I can't speculate as to why he is chosen, but I think we have probably some reason to see here. But all of these brothers are feeling the pressure. Joseph is bringing it down on top of them. Now Joseph would have gone to each brother, thrown his arms around their neck. He would have kissed each brother, told them who he is, and tell them, I love you, you're forgiven, you don't need to hold this anymore. But the time is not yet. It is not time for revelation yet. They must go through some anguish. They must go through some pain. He wants to see Benjamin. So it is with God's revelation for us. None of us come to the gospel of God's grace just by stepping away from our false religion, stepping away from our false professions, and coming and having the gospel revealed to us. It is not from moving from night to day without some pain and difficulty. So it is with these brothers. They're going to have to pass through this difficulty before revelation comes. It will come, but it's not time yet. Now look in verse 25. Joseph commanded that their sacks be filled. So he gives them their grain, and he also puts money in there, and he also puts provision for the way, and that means for the animals. And in verse 26, he laded their asses with corn or with grain, and they departed from thence. Of course, what we're able to see here is that Joseph is merciful. He could have easily taken their money, give them just enough to get home, but he filled their sacks and he gave them money and he gave them graciously for their animals. He gave them enough for their family so that when they can get home, there's going to be enough to take care of all of them. He gave them more than he did to others who came to see him. It is more than they asked, more than they requested, and that's exactly what grace is. He was gracious toward them. He gave them far more than they asked. Can you not look at your life and see that God has graciously given you far more than you ever thought of, more than you ever conceived of? I'm not talking about worldly goods. That may be true also. But I'm talking about in your heart, in your soul. I'm talking about in the knowledge of salvation. You didn't start out to know about this gospel of grace, but somehow in His sovereignty, He's brought you to know this. Now then turn with me, look with me in verse 27. And as one of them opened his sack, so you have to realize they stopped for the evening as they're traveling along. They've moved maybe 20 miles or so. And they stopped for the evening. And one of them, doesn't tell us which one, opened his sack to give his ass, to give his donkey, some grain, some provender, in the inn, place where they had stopped. And he espied or looked upon his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. Couldn't believe it. And he said to his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? Notice they didn't blame the Egyptian prince. They didn't blame the Egyptian servant who put the money in the sack. They were smart enough, trained enough, to understand that the overruling hand of providence had brought about this. There's one thing they're wrong about, though, and that is they thought it was for the punishment of their crimes. They were not able to see grace here at all. The unnamed brother wanted to know, but he wanted to make an exclamation that God has done this. Again, he did not use the name Jehovah, but he used the name Elohim, just like Joseph did back here when he said, I fear God in verse 18. He referred back to that original name, the God who is the Creator, the God who is the God of providence of all things. And so here he makes this exclamation. And he's partially right, of course, but this providence is not for judgment. It is for grace. And God's grace is free. Notice they didn't ask for this. They didn't request it. They didn't make a decision for this. This is what grace is all about. God does it, and He does it freely. So now if you'll look in verse 29, as I try to press on. And they came unto Jacob, their father, into the land of Canaan, that would be Hebron, and told him all that befell them. And they said, the man who is the Lord of the land, that would be Joseph, correct? And he spoke roughly to us, used some hard things, and he told us that we are spies in the country. And we said unto him, we are true men. We are not spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, that means that he's passed, that'd be Joseph. And the youngest, that'd be Benjamin, is in this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And they hesitated right there after saying that. They didn't want to tell the next part, and they certainly didn't want to tell what they had done to their brother. And so they hesitated right here. And so, just in that little hesitation, step into verse 34. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are not spies, but you are true men, so I will deliver you and your father, that you shall traffic or move about in the land. So the fear of the nine brothers felt on the way home, Jacob now felt. You can see this in the explanation that it was a rough treatment by the brother. by the ruler. And so as they are moving through this and they're experiencing this, notice what Jacob is feeling. Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have you bereaved, O my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not." So he thinks Simeon is going to be kept and probably put to death. "And you'll take Benjamin away, and all these things are against me." And Reuben said unto his father, "Slay my two sons." I've always thought that was interesting. Slay my two sons. Why didn't he say himself? "Slay my two sons," not just one of them, but two of them, "if I bring him not to thee." Now, isn't that arrogant? He thinks that he has power over Joseph, power over the Egyptians. "If I bring him not to thee, kill my two sons," if that's going to accomplish anything. "Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him unto thee." In other words, give me Benjamin. You give me Benjamin, I'll give you two of my sons. So you give me one son, and I'll give you two of your grandchildren. That's not a good trade, is it? So I'll give you two grandchildren if you'll give me one son, and I'll take him down there, and I guarantee you I'll bring him back. That's like a football player guaranteeing that his team is going to win. You don't know that. You just don't know that. And he said, "My son shall not go with thee." So Jacob speaks up and he says, "Benjamin's not going. For his brother," that's Joseph, "is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring him down, my gray hairs with sorrow, to the grave." Well, I wonder what happened to the arrogant Jacob, the one that tricked his brother out of his birthright. I wonder what happened to the arrogant Jacob who fooled his aged and nearly blind father, Isaac. I wonder what happened to that man who was so proud all along the course of the way. Notice how he's been brought down. He's been brought low. And he says, refers to the gray hairs in his old age and sorrow to the grave. There's something that has happened in Jacob. There's something that God has done, and it is the hand of providence and his providence that brought him down. Jacob's life, Jacob feels, is wrapped up in Benjamin. His older brother, Joseph, has been taken away. And now his so much beloved Rachel, the beautiful Rachel, the one that he loved so much, and all he has is a memory of her, and now these two sons are about to be taken away. And he said, "I'm not going to let this happen. We're not going." So what is he doing? But he is resisting God's providence. Now, you can resist God's providence. And that's exactly what Stephen said. "Who are you who resist the Holy Spirit?" They are resisting, but they're not going to be able to resist forever, because the little bit of grain in those 10 sacks is only going to last for a little while. And the money, what good is the money if it can't buy grain and there's no grain to buy? In the end, Jacob thought too much of himself while his poor son Simeon is sitting in a confined jail. But in all of this, what we see is the guiding hand of providence. But moreover, what we see in this passage is a passage about substitution. Substitution points us to the one who would become God's ultimate and final substitute. All of the pictures, all of the types are fulfilled, and those types are set aside in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's elect had no righteousness, could not earn any righteousness, could not produce any righteousness, could not establish any righteousness, and yet the Father, God the Father, required righteousness. They needed, as an essential element to being saved by grace, they needed a substitute. Only one substitute, not any old substitute, would do. The truth is that God had to become flesh. You'll notice that it said here, "Choose you out one of your brethren." One of your brethren. And does it not say in Hebrews, in the second chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to be made like unto his brethren? He had to be made like unto us. So they had to choose out one of their brethren, just like Christ became one of our brethren. He became flesh. He lived perfectly before the law. He satisfied God's divine justice. He became the sin bearer for God's elect, and He completely put away their sin. That is substitution. That is salvation.